Now to deliver us the words of exhortation, we'll ask our brother Ryan King to come forward and to lead us in his exhortation. What manner of man is this? Brother Ryan King.
Our presiding brother and my beloved brothers and sisters, good morning. How often in the circumstances of life, my dear brothers and sisters, do the wind and the waves beset us about? How often are we buffeted by the stormy seas of our everyday walk in the truth? And how often do we feel our need to return each week, to come back to the table, to make a new start? And you know, the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ were no different. They had times where they had to come and make a new start. It took 3.5 years of persistence on the part of our Lord for them to develop the faith that was required. And we're not much different to them. We read of one such occasion where they had to make a new start in Mark chapter 4 and verses 35 to 41. We saw in our studies the importance of the little words in Mark's gospel. You'll remember the importance of that word again, which connects the instance that he's trying to show the theme of the greatness of our Lord. We find another phrase in Mark chapter 4 and verse 35, where we're told, "And the same day, when even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over to the other side." It was the same day. Mark wants us to recognize that it was on this day that this event happened. What happened on that day? Well, Mark 4, are really the history of one single day. It began, of course, in chapter 3. In chapter 4, we found a studied emphasis upon a very important word. Chapter 4 of Mark and verse 3. "Hearken, behold, a sower went forth to sow." Verse 9. "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 23. "If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 24. "Take heed what you hear." Verse 33. "And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it." You see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. And the one thing that was lacking in the disciples, as we shall see in Mark chapter 4, was faith. They needed to focus themselves upon hearing the word, that faith might be developed. And it was the same day that the Lord entered into the ship. You know, it had been a very exhausting 24 hours for our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a trial for him too. We're told back in Mark chapter 3 that when this day began, it began with him all night in prayer to his Father. If we come back to Mark chapter 3, we know that he appointed his 12 disciples in the morning. Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. "And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach." Now we know that before he named his 12 disciples, he spent all night in prayer to his Father, contemplating that decision as to who he would choose to be the 12 disciples. And then the day kicked off with him unable to even eat breakfast. Because verse 20 says, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And there were many there that day who accused him of being mad, of being beside himself, saying that he does these things by Beelzebub, the Philistine god." We have in verses 31 to 35, his own family standing without, questioning his authority. And he said, "My brethren and my family are those that hear the word." It carried on in Mark chapter 4, where he gave parable after parable, interviewing people, discussing with people. And then in Mark chapter 4, in verse 33, we're told that "with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things unto his disciples." So as he gave parable after parable on that day, when he was alone in the house, he then went and explained all of those things to his disciples. There were healings performed on this day. There were many teachings. And the Lord was absolutely exhausted until he could go no further. You see, our Lord, brothers and sisters, is very human. He wasn't a robot. He needed rest and recovery from a busy life in the truth. And so he makes the suggestion. Notice this. He makes the suggestion in verse 35. Let us pass over to the other side. See, the Lord needed rest and recuperation from a busy life in the truth. And so he suggests, let's go over to the other side, into the Gentile region of Israel, Decapolis, Perea, where there wasn't the same pressure put upon him by the crowds. Let us pass over to the other side. And the Lord must have been exhausted on that day because he slept through a hurricane. And it says in verse 36 that when they had sent away the multitude, you know, that job was normally reserved for the Lord himself. It was he that dismissed the multitudes. But on this occasion, the disciples took over and they dismissed the multitudes. And they took him even as he was into the ship. Even as he was. They virtually had to pick him up and carry him into that boat. So tired was he from the work that he had done on that day. And there were other things that must have happened. We have here just a précis of what really took place. The Lord could go no further. And they said, let us pass over to the other side. They took him even as he was into the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. So they needed time to recover. They needed rest and respite. You know, the Lake of Galilee, the lake upon which they were to now enter, is a lake that even today is subject to frequent and sudden storms. The Lake of Galilee is very much like a bowl with steep cliffs on either side. There are the Arbel Hills on the western side. There are the Golan Heights on the eastern side. And when the cooler airs blow off of those hills, it gets sucked down into the lake, into a vortex, so that one minute the lake can be very calm, and the next minute the lake can be very turbulent. We've seen that when we were in Israel. Within 15 minutes, the lake is very, very choppy. And the water begins to crash across the rocks in Galilee. We're told that if we come over to Luke's Gospel. There's a confirmation of that fact in Luke's Gospel. You see, sometimes those winds, when they blow off those hills, they get sucked down into that bowl and the lake becomes very turbulent, very, very choppy. Notice the language that Luke uses of this storm that approached. Luke chapter 8 and verse 23. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. So the storm came down from those hills. The wind blew off the hills, it got sucked down into the lake, and it began to whip the lake up, and it was very turbulent. It came down into that little bowl where the Lake of Galilee sits. But of course, brothers and sisters, there was another very real sense in which that storm came down. You see, here was a test that was sent by God. It came down upon that little boat. And it began to whip up the water, to throw the boat around, so that it was filled and they were in jeopardy. As we go through this particular story, brothers and sisters, I want you to think about a particular trial that you are currently beset with. We're going to see two different reactions to this trial. One by the Lord, and the other reaction by the disciples. Think about what your life is like. Our lives are very much like what happened on this boat. We're beset constantly by the world. We have problems in our families. We have problems in our ecclesias. And there are times where we feel like we might be in danger of sinking. What is our reaction during those crucial moments? How do we react? Do we react in faith or do we react in fear? Let's have a look at the reactions. Let's come back to Mark chapter 4. The Lord, of course, was exhausted. They took him even as he was into the ship. And verse 37 says of Mark chapter 4, there arose a great storm of wind. The word is in fact used in the book of Revelation of earthquakes. Of great storms like hurricanes. This was no ordinary storm. These were experienced fishermen who were used to the Lake of Galilee, who were used to storm, who were used to rough waves. But here was no ordinary storm. There was a threat that all would be lost. Verse 37, the waves beat into the ship. And that word there, beat, is used in the parable of the man who built his house on the sand, where the waves and the rain beat into the ship, and the fall of the house was very great. So that it was now full. And where was the Lord? Well, we're told in verse 38 that he was in the hinder part of the ship. Now, it was that particular part of the ship where the anchor was located. And if only the disciples had realized on this occasion that here, as Hebrews chapter 6 says, was the anchor of their souls. And Mark alone provides this one critical detail. It says in verse 38 that the Lord was on a pillow. He was on a pillow. Now, there's only one other man who's recorded in Scripture as having rested and slept on a pillow. And I think that this explains the tremendous confidence the Lord had on this occasion. He went into that boat. The wind and the waves began to whip up, and we're told that as the boat went out, he fell asleep. Now, how could the Lord have such confidence, such serenity of mind? Well, Mark gives us a clue by saying that he slept upon a pillow. Just keep your hand in Mark and come back to Genesis 28. Because there's only one other occasion where it is recorded of somebody sleeping upon a pillow. And that was the man Jacob at Genesis chapter 28. Jacob is going back to the land of Haran to find a bride. And he comes as the sun was setting, just as it was on that day in the Lake of Galilee, as the sun was setting, and he lighted in Genesis 28 and verse 11 upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. It's almost the same expression as Mark chapter 4. He laid down and was asleep upon a pillow. Now, as Jacob slept upon that pillow, we know that he dreamed a dream. And God appeared to him and gave him a message of reassurance. And this is why the Lord was so calm. Think about the message that God gives to Jacob here in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 14. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, which Paul says is Messiah, shall all families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And as the Lord lay there upon a pillow, doubtless there was a connection intended by Mark, that here was the seed promised to Jacob. And when God appeared to Jacob, he said, I will be with you in all places whither you go, through storm, through rain, through trial and through difficulty. I will be with you, and I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Think about the trial that you might be experiencing now, brothers and sisters. Do you see God in your life? Do you see him there holding your hand, as it were, as you go through that trial? Because the record of Scripture says he will not leave us until he has performed that which he has spoken to us of, until we can be brought to the desired haven. And that was the attitude of the Lord. He lay there rested and refreshed upon the pillow, knowing the promise that God had made to Jacob, that God would not leave him until he had done that which he had spoken to him of. You know, there was another man who had the same attitude. Come to Psalm 3. And that was the man David, the man after God's own heart. And he also was beset with a trial here in Psalms 3 and 4, which are really joined as one psalm, though they appear in our Bible as two. Psalm 3, we know from the superscription, was written at the time when David fled from Absalom, his son. When he was encompassed about with the waves, with a sea of enemies who were trying to take over the throne. As former friends were leaving him, this was David's attitude in Psalms 3 and 4. Psalm 3, verse 4. I cried unto Yahweh with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for Yahweh sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. And Psalm 4 and verse 7. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time when the corn and their wine are increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Yahweh, only makest me to dwell in safety. You know, we love those words, but think about when they were written. They were written at a time when he had been cast from the throne by his own son, when enemies were all about him, when he had every reason to give up, as he was discouraged, no doubt, feeling the consequences of the sin that he had committed. He said, I will lay me down in peace, in unity, and sleep. For thou, Yahweh, only makest me to dwell in safety. And though the winds would blow, though Absalom and his rebellion would be somewhat successful in attempting to drive him from the land, he could go through those storms and sleep and be refreshed. You know, it requires an incredible confidence, an incredible faith in God to sleep in difficulties like that and still be refreshed. David had that mindset. The Lord had that mindset. You know, when Jacob woke up from that dream, brothers and sisters, he said, I was afraid. Surely ale is in this place and I knew it not. That's basically the reaction of the disciples. So let's have a look at what they experienced here on the boat. Come back to Mark chapter 4. You know, sometimes the trials do get the best of us. We don't always have that confidence that we should, that we can lay down in peace. The disciples struggled with this. They await Christ almost with a rebuke. Mark chapter 4 and verse 38. The Lord was asleep on a pillow, at peace that passes all understanding, and they awoke him, and they said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Or as the Greek is, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? They awake him almost with a rebuke. Don't you care that we're perishing? Hadn't they remembered his care for hundreds in Israel? Hadn't they seen his wonderful care for the leper, for Simon's wife's mother? Wasn't he so wonderfully impressed with the faith of the paralytic? It was a foolish statement. Don't you care that we're perishing? And why were they so worried about their own welfare, not thinking about his? But you know, as we look at the disciples on that boat, isn't that statement very often one that comes into our minds at times? When we're buffeted with the wind and with the storms, when the circumstances and the vicissitudes of life at times get the best of us, don't we sometimes wonder, well, is God really here? Does he care about what we're going through? Our anxiety builds up, and perhaps subconsciously we think that God might not be interested in our welfare. But the trial, brothers and sisters, doesn't prove that God isn't interested. The trial and the waves that are sent by God prove that he is. It wouldn't be good for us to just coast through life with no difficulties. We need difficulties to purify the gold of our faith. I'd like you to just keep your hand here and come back to Psalm 88 and consider that, first of all, these things are sent to test our fidelity. Have we really been changed by the truth? Well, God will bring a circumstance into your life that will answer that question. And usually he'll bring it, as he did in Mark chapter 4, when you're tired. Isn't it when you're exhausted that sometimes the worst problems hit you? That's what he does. That's his way of testing us. Now look at the words of the psalmist in Psalm 88. He was also beset about with enemies. Psalm 88, verse 6. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Pause and consider. So the waves, brothers and sisters, are sent by God to see what we really are made of. And it's in circumstances like that that the true nature of our love for God is revealed. One brother once likened it to tea bags. You get a tea bag, you look at it, you spread about four or five different tea bags out, and they all look the same. A tea bag is a tea bag is a tea bag. You don't know the quality of that tea, do you, until you put it in hot water. And then its quality is revealed. God will put us in hot water. The waves and the wind will beat upon us, so that there might be danger of sinking. But it will reveal who we truly are. Now, I'd like you to come to Isaiah chapter 10, because here's another principle about our trials that we need to always remember. Though they will be difficult, let's remember that they're carefully regulated by God. In Isaiah chapter 10, we read of one particular flood that was to come upon the nation. It was no ordinary flood, it was the Assyrian, a cruel and rapacious enemy the world won't see till the Russian Gog makes its way into the land. An enemy that was renowned for having no pity whatever was to be launched against little Judah in the land. Isaiah chapter 8 had likened the Assyrian to a raging flood, to an overflowing flood. Isaiah chapter 8, first of all, in verse 7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria in all his glory. He shall come upon over all his channels and go over all his banks. He shall pass through Judah, shall overflow and go over and reach even to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Now you'll notice God allowed the Assyrian to come up and up and up and up until it stopped at the neck. And that's what he does with us in our trials. He carefully regulates them so that they come up and they come up and they come up and we feel the difficulty. We feel like we're sinking. We feel the surge of water. But he will cause it to stop. It will only go but so much. It will only overwhelm us if we allow it to. Just come over the page to Isaiah 10 and have a look at how that same flood is described by God. There's nothing that could stop the Assyrian except God. There's nothing that can get us through our trials except God. Yes, they will come, but there's an important principle here in Isaiah 10 and verse 21. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty ale. For though thy people, Israel, be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed, that's the Assyrian, shall overflow, and notice these words, with righteousness. So yes, he will come. Yes, the wind and the waves will encroach upon you, but it will be with righteousness. It will all be carefully regulated by God, so as not to destroy us, but to purify us and make us better servants. The consumption decreed will overflow, but it will be with righteousness. Therefore, verse 24, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the flood of the Assyrian. For yet a little while, verse 25, and the indignation shall cease. It will come to an end at some point. Paul said, all things work together for our good. Now they're not working against each other. It's not as though we've got one circumstance that's pulling us this way and one circumstance that's pulling us another way. God regulates all of those circumstances so that they work together for our good. To who? To those who love God. To those who see the purpose in those things. They work together for our good. The consumption decreed will come, but it will be in righteousness. It won't be random. It won't be indiscriminate or arbitrary. It will all be carefully regulated by a loving Heavenly Father that wants to make us better. Well, you know, the Lord, at first, didn't even respond to the disciples. Come back to Mark chapter 4. He ignored their rebuke. And he arose and rebuked the wind. The word is used of rebuking unclean spirits. He rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, and I'll give you the literal Greek, hush, be muzzled. Hush, be muzzled. And the still small voice of God's word was able to calm the stormy sea. And what is it, brothers and sisters, that can calm those stormy seas in our lives? It is the still small voice of the world's great light. Hush, be muzzled. Hush, be muzzled. It's like the waters of Shiloh that go softly. The regular influence of the daily readings. The reading of those pioneer works that we love. The fellowship that we experience with our brothers and sisters. You know, there's not a lot of drama and fanfare about that, but they're absolutely critical to quelling the storms of life. Hush, be muzzled. And you know, the effect upon the apostles would have been absolutely dramatic. At one moment, they think they're going to sink. And another moment, verse 39, and there was a great calm. The Lord is able to work in our lives to cure the stormy seas that come upon us. We only have to allow that still small voice to penetrate, to allow it to work in our lives, that which is good and well-pleasing in His sight. And I think it was at this point, brothers and sisters, where the disciples realized how great He was. They had witnessed many miracles for many months, but it wasn't until they themselves personally experienced a miracle that they recognized how truly great He was. What manner of man is this, they say in verse 41. The Lord said in verse 40, the calm, resolute voice of our Lord Jesus Christ, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Now, I'll give this to you from Rotherham's translation. How is it that you have no faith yet? You've seen me work for 18 months. You've seen the countless miracles that I've performed. You saw that sequence of miracles where we went from the synagogue to the house and from the synagogue to the house. Why are you just like the rest of Israel? Don't you know the power that I have? Why is it that you have no faith yet? And so the disciples, brothers and sisters, here in Mark chapter 4, needed to make a new start. You know, I think it dawned upon the Lord in this particular miracle, the great work that lay ahead of Him, not with the multitudes in Israel so much, but to cultivate in His own disciples faith. How is it that you have no faith yet? So how, brothers and sisters, did the Lord Jesus Christ deal with His disciples? Well, He didn't belittle them. He was above that. He wasn't impatient. In all of that drama and power that was witnessed upon the lake, there was a very careful allusion back to something that we've met before in our studies. You might have noticed it. The phrase in verse 39, and He arose and rebuked the wind. If you just keep your hand and come back to Mark chapter 1, keep your hand in Mark 4 and come back to Mark chapter 1. He rebuked the wind. We said that the word is used of rebuking unclean spirits. Mark chapter 1 in verse 25. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, peace, be still. The phrase, hold thy peace, in chapter 1 verse 25 is the same expression in chapter 4 verse 39, peace, be still. So He rebukes the man with the unclean spirit and says, hold thy peace. And there was a great calm upon his mind. He says on the boat, He rebukes the wind. He says, peace, be still. And there was a great calm upon the lake. And what was the reaction of the people here in Mark chapter 1? Verse 27. They were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth He even the unclean spirits, and they do obey Him. Come to the last verse of Mark chapter 4. That same expression is found at the end of Mark 4. What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? What manner of man is this that even the unclean spirits obey him? It's the same expression that's used. Now, why? What the Lord is doing here in Mark chapter 4, by those careful little allusions back to what? Back to the very first miracle that took place in the synagogue. He's saying that he's starting all over again with them. 18 months of work, 18 months of miracles and teachings had not had its intended effect. So what does the Lord do? All right, we'll do it all over again. Let's make a new start. Let's go back to that very first miracle that took place, and we'll start again. And you know, in the next series of miracles that come in Mark chapter 5, as soon as they get out of the boat, what's the very first thing they encounter? It's a man with an unclean spirit. The very same person that he met in Mark chapter 1. A man with an unclean spirit. The Lord says, okay, you don't have faith yet. Let's do it all over again. Let's make a new start. You know, it's interesting that this unclean spirit, this man with an unclean spirit that he meets in Mark chapter 5, the disciples had said, what manner of man is this? Well, in Mark chapter 5 and verse 7, Legion, the man who was so dreadfully infirmed, says, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. It's almost the same expression as the man with the unclean spirit said back in chapter 1. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Legion says in chapter 5, verse 7, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? The disciples didn't know, but Legion does. And so these next three miracles that occur in Mark's gospel in very rapid succession are designed for the benefit of the disciples' faith, to get them to realize the answer to the question that they had asked. What manner of man is this? And so that kicks off the next series of miracles that we have in Mark chapter 5. As we said in our opening study, the nature miracles serve as a way of summarizing the first series, and they bridge us to the next series. So Mark has miracles of healing and then a miracle of nature. Miracles of healing and then a miracle of nature. And it's four distinct series of those in his gospel. So that question in chapter 4 and verse 41, what manner of man is this, is going to be answered in chapter 5, where we see three different types of people being healed. We have a man who is dreadfully infirmed, Legion, who represents all of mankind in their craziness, like a stormy sea being unable to be tamed. We find Jairus and his daughter being healed, the ruler of the synagogue. So we have an unclean man who represents all the Gentiles. He's healed by the Lord. And then we find a refined and genteel Jew, the ruler of the synagogue. His daughter's healed. And we find a woman with an issue of blood, an unclean Jew, all being healed. And you know, they're linked, brothers and sisters, by one Greek word. Let's have a look at chapter 5 and verse 6. But when he saw Jesus afar off, see, Legion was watching what was happening on the lake, he ran and worshipped him. And the Greek word means to fall at his feet. So Legion falls at Christ's feet, the one who represents all mankind. Verse 22, the other end of the spectrum, Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, who has a daughter that's ill. Verse 22 of Mark 5, and behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. That's the same Greek expression used in verse 6 of Legion. So what manner of man is this? Well, he's the one before whom unclean Gentiles will bow. And he's also the one that the pure blue-blooded Jews will bow before. And then verse 33, we have another contrast painted. An unclean Jew, a woman whose case is documented in Leviticus 15 for her uncleanness. Verse 33, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him. That's the same Greek expression used in verse 22. And the same Greek expression used in verse 6, to fall down at his feet. What manner of man is this? He's the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Jews, Gentiles, clean, unclean. Are you listening, my disciples? What manner of man is this? He's the one before whom all mankind will come. As Paul says in Philippians 2, that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of things in earth and under the earth to the glory of God the Father. Well, brothers and sisters, we've come here, haven't we? Before this table, to make a new start. The wind and the waves have buffeted us, and perhaps some of us at times have given in to them. Perhaps our reaction has been like the disciples. Don't you care? Don't you know what I'm going through? Well, our Father pities us like a father pities his children. He's willing to work with us, and he wants us this morning, as we come before the table, to make a new start. In Mark chapter 4, the disciples made a new start. And they began to develop that faith that the Lord was looking for all along. It is now our opportunity, brothers and sisters, to make a new start and to indeed behold and to consider what manner of man is this.